Let's stretch our imaginations for a second this morning, okay? So we're going to, I know it's early, dial up your imagination for a second. Imagine this with me. And it's going to be tough because it's kind of cold outside and winter's on its way. But we're going to imagine a blazing hot day. Maybe it's mid-morning, getting to the end of the morning. The sun is beating down on the back of your neck. It's dry. It's dusty. You're on the side of a hillside. You're just near the bottom of the hill, actually, on a hillside. And there are so many people around you that you're tripping over one another. You're trying to find a place to sit down, and everybody's kind of shoving up against each other. Thousands of people all over the place. And there's a lake that's not too far away, so once in a while you get like a little bit of a breeze that escapes through the hills, and it makes its way down to the crowd, gives a little bit of momentary relief from the heat. And you're here for the same reason that everybody else is here. This guy, Jesus, is speaking to the crowd here. And you even looked up, and you ended up really close to where he and his very close followers are sitting. And so you can actually see him, and you can even hear him pretty well. And he stands up while everyone is sort of milling around and sitting down, and everyone's trying to hear what's going on. And you heard through the rumor mill that recently he's been fighting with these important religious guys. And you hear that he even called them, like, to their faces. He called them hypocrites, which kind of tracks, actually, for you. You know, you're way too familiar with religious folks who are always up in other people's business, but they can't keep their own side of the street clean. And wait. Jesus is talking now. Let's listen. Jesus is going to talk. And this is a little bit different, actually, than you were expecting. It's kind of abstract, and you're trying to understand. He's talking about what is he saying? He's saying, like, what's going on inside of a person is eventually going to come out. Okay, yeah, I mean, that's a little worrying, but it does seem probably true. He says something about not being afraid of people who can kill the body. I don't think I understand that. Something about sparrows. Why are we talking about sparrows? Oh, that's interesting. He says that, like, sparrows are common in sheep, but God still knows them and loves them all, and so how much more must he love us? Oh, wow, he says that we shouldn't be afraid or anxious because of how much God loves us. That actually it's kind of hitting this morning on me. You do feel anxious. You do feel worried a lot of the time. And the idea that God knows you, that God cares for you, like, gives some comfort. Okay, now he's talking about not being afraid of earthly religious rulers. He's talking about hearing the Spirit of God. And you're having a little bit of trouble tracking, partly because the ideas are new to you, but also partly because there's these two guys beside you that are arguing. And their arguing is getting louder. And you're going from there's whispers, and then they're hissing at each other, getting louder, and then they're talking. Oh, now we're shouting. These guys are shouting at each other in the middle of the crowd. And one of them actually stands up and he says, I'm just going to ask him. And he stands up, and he, like, fully interrupts Jesus and yells down, and he says, hey, teacher, my brother, he is not giving me my share of our inheritance. Tell him to give me my share of the inheritance. And the crowd is full of, like, gasps and sniggers and raised eyebrows and people yelling, hey, I'm trying to listen to this guy. Shut up, man. And even Jesus looks, like, a little surprised, like, a little taken aback. Maybe he's annoyed. I don't know. We can't, like, totally read his expression. And then he says to this guy, he says, my guy, who made me the boss of your problems? And the crowd kind of ripples with laughter. But then it gets quiet because the heckler is still on his feet. And Jesus is pretty clearly gathering his thoughts, thinking through. He's getting ready to say something. Be careful, Jesus says, and be on your guard against every form of greed, because not even when someone is rich does their life consist in their possessions. And there's another ripple of sound. Jesus' words are being repeated, passed back through the giant crowd. But the teacher just stands there, and a hush falls, and the heckler slowly sits down. He's feeling a little unsure of himself now. And then Jesus tells a story. The story goes like this. And if you want to read along with the story, your Bible app, your Bible, whatever you have with you, perfectly fine. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. This is the story Jesus told. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What should I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." Now, like all of Jesus' parables, the details matter a fair bit. So let's highlight some details. First, there's a rich man. The man doesn't become rich in the story. He's already rich. We start with, "Once there was a rich man." Second, the rich man owns land. Land ownership is somewhat normal in our culture, but was quite rare in Jesus' time. And owning enough land to produce a harvest so big that you'd need new barns means that you own an awful lot of land indeed. So this guy isn't just rich. This guy is like rich, rich. Rich, richity, rich, rich, okay? Wealthy. In this story, a particular harvest just happens to be very plentiful. This doesn't mean the harvest is always plentiful. It just means at this moment, this man has a massive surplus. A surplus so big, he can't even store it. And he has storage. He isn't building barns to store the surplus. He's tearing down his existing barns, plural, and building bigger ones, plural. He has to substantially upgrade his storage so that he can store his surplus. He also specifies why he's storing his surplus. He will build these huge barns and store all of this grain so that he will have everything that he needs for many years to come. And he'll be able to just sit back and eat and drink and live the good life. These details aren't things that can happen in a factual story, obviously. This is parable logic. You can't store one harvest worth of grain for the rest of your life. Just like you can't tear down and rebuild all of your barns in time to store that harvest. None of that is the point. The harvest and the barns are just metaphors for wealth. The rich person has accumulated so much that if he hoards it, he thinks it will make him happy until the day that he dies. But the trouble is, the day that he dies is already here. "The man is a fool," says Jesus, "because he thinks that he can guarantee himself a life of leisure, the absence of anxiety, by hoarding his wealth." Then Jesus expands again on this teaching, and again, do you know what? It's probably just better to read the text itself. This is our words written in red series, and all of these words are the red ones in my red letter Bible. This is just Jesus talking again. So let's do Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34, Jesus explaining the parable. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll wear. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor, they do not spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of those. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world, the Gentile world, runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give them to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Jesus focuses here on having what we need and on the ways that our anxieties drive us. The birds, the flowers, the grass all have what they need, even though they are fleeting and they are small. How much more does the good shepherd, the loving parent, our good God, care about our needs? Jesus notes that the people of the world are all eagerly seeking material certainty and material power and material influence. We'll come back to that in a minute. Then Jesus gives us some fairly concrete commands. Sell your possessions, that's a tough one, and give to those in need. Invest yourself in heavenly treasure, which is indestructible. He concludes with one of his most famous one-liners, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Okay, we've read and summarized Jesus' parable. We've read and summarized Jesus' explanation of the parable. I want to consider one more thing before we try to kind of pull this all together into something coherent. I want to think about our time and our place, our relationship with wealth. We live in one of the wealthiest cultures and what is arguably the wealthiest time in human history. We have honed our ability to gather resources and produce goods to a degree that is truly breathtaking. And yet, few cultures are as beset with greed as ours is. The more we get, the more we want. The more we want, the more we want. And often we don't even understand why. The super wealthy among us, with very few exceptions, try to warp the world to fit their whims and their desires. The thing that's gotten hold of us the most deeply is this desire for more. The more we have, the more we want. More, 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 more. Why? Why? Because more. That's really the logic. The billionaire is the perfect example of this in my mind. What value is there in being worth $1 billion? A number so big, the human mind can't even conceive of it. There's nothing that a billionaire can do that a person worth $100 million can't do. But also, there's very little that a person with $100 million can do that someone with $10 million can't do. But also, when we really get down to kind of brass tacks, there isn't a lot that a millionaire can do that I can't do. And spoiler, I'm not a millionaire, man. They don't pay professors like that. So why do we want to be billionaires or millionaires? Because more. That's our particular disease. That's our culture's particular disease. Why is that? Well, I mean, it's partly the way that we've set up our systems. We assume that once you have some success, you're going to have more success. You want more success. And that makes some sense. When you just like little decisions along the way, each one makes a little bit of sense. Once you've grown your bank account or your business, or the number of people in your church, or the number of people in your club, or the number of people in whatever, you start thinking that, you know, maybe more of that would be nice. We get so deeply into this way of thinking that we even start to associate anything that isn't growth with failure. If we're not growing, we're failing. If we don't have more, if we don't grow, what's wrong with us? In this mode of thought, growing is good, shrinking is bad, and staying the same isn't like even part of the conversation. All you can do is grow or fail. And I'm not necessarily weighing in on this problem, though I do think it's kind of a problem, but I'm just trying to point it out for us. Because it's so intuitive, it's so instinctual for us, that I don't think we mostly notice it. Very few businesses ever ask whether or not their recent growth might be good or bad. The assumption is it's good. Almost nobody thinks that the multiplying number in their bank account might be a problem for their soul. And I just want us to stop for a second, and I just want to look at it. I just want to think about that for a second. And I know that this is the place in a modern sermon about money where I am supposed to say, but don't worry, it isn't necessarily bad for a Christian to be rich. That's what I'm supposed to say now. Okay, let's just try to frame things a little bit differently than that for a second. Did you notice in the story that when the man interrupts Jesus and he shouts down about his inheritance, and this is a thing that Jesus does a lot, and I always think it's interesting, did you notice that Jesus doesn't answer his question? And he even goes for, this is something Jesus does not do very much that I think is very interesting. He even goes so far as to say, man, who made me the judge and arbiter over you? And in my head, when I'm reading the Bible, I'm like, God, I feel like God did, but okay, you seem to think he, anyway. If you're asking me whether or not it's okay for you to be rich and a Christian, let me follow Jesus' lead here and say, I mean, who made me the judge and arbiter over you? And let's also reframe the question in the way that Jesus did. Instead of answering the man's question about inheritance and wealth, Jesus drives to the heart of the question of what wealth is and what wealth is for. The man in the parable. The man in the parable is already rich. This is vital. The big harvest doesn't change his life. It doesn't take him from rags to riches. The big harvest is just more. And having more, but having more without purpose, radically distorts the man's perspective and priorities. Isn't it interesting that at no point in the story does the rich man think about his community? Or about the laborers who brought in his harvest? Or about the workers who will build those new barns? His perspective is skewed because he doesn't know that his life is already finished. Right? He thinks only about himself. He thinks only about his leisure. He thinks, this will set me up for life. But he doesn't know what's happening next, so his perspective is skewed. His perspective is skewed because he thinks this harvest, that these barns are his, that this wealth is his. And the story is about him, but it isn't. And then Jesus gets into the bit about the birds and the flowers. Why does Jesus talk about birds and flowers all of a sudden? Jesus is reminding his listeners that the very idea of wealth, of riches, is, in a certain way, a little bit silly. Jesus is relativizing the very idea of having and owning. It's fine, of course, for us to have possessions. It's even important for us to have some rules about those possessions. I think it's obviously a problem if I can just like walk into your house and sleep in your bed without being invited, without asking. That's a problem. We don't want that. But that can create an illusion that Jesus is trying to break through a little bit here. The illusion is that my house is truly and totally mine in an absolute sense, that I control it, that I own it, that it is within my power. Me, 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 mine, 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 I. Consider the ravens, says Jesus. They don't have economies, but they live and they thrive. Consider the lilies. They don't have industries, but they're beautiful and they're meaningful. And then Jesus drives to the heart of the heckler's question. Why do you worry about your life in this way? Will the inheritance that you want actually solve the problem of your anxiety and your need for control and for certainty? If you have that money, will you suddenly stop being mortal? Will your life suddenly become manageable? The illusion of power and control that wealth provides masks important aspects of the human experience. It blinds us to our mortality. And I don't just mean the fact that we will die someday, that's part of it, but I also mean our mortality in the sense that we are creatures in God's world. We are not gods in God's world, we are creatures in God's world. Because wealth can provide enormous power and control in the moment, it tricks us into thinking that that power and that control is real and ultimate. It tricks us into forgetting that we are God's children, we are the sheep of God's flock. And because of this, wealth tricks us into trading our true inheritance, which is the deep treasure of God's kingdom, for the temporary relief from mortal anxiety that the poor heckler thinks that his share in the family wealth is going to bring him. Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And for what it's worth, that expression works the opposite way as well. Where your heart is, your treasure will follow. If you want to do the real work of exploring where your heart is at, and I freely admit that that work is very painful and very difficult to do, and you might not want to do it, but if you want to do that work, which I think is good, look with care at your earthly treasure. If you want to begin the work of submitting your heart to the love and the will of God, your earthly treasure can be a really great way to do that. That's why Jesus tells the crowd to sell their possessions and give to those in need. I don't know if I think this is an absolute command. Everybody has to sell everything that they own. That doesn't make a lot of sense. But if your earthly treasure is distorting your heart, getting rid of it is pretty good advice. Now, does that mean you should or should not own a nice house or a nice car or go on vacation or put money away for retirement? My friends, who made me the judge and arbiter over you? That's not my business. That's not my business. But is your wealth distorting the health of your heart? Are you doing things with your wealth that reflect a heart that is healthy and devoted to God and the work of God's kingdom or not? Or are you doing things with your wealth that reflect your anxieties, your need for control over yourself and the people around you? That's a question that you can ask yourself. Let me give you an example. I'm going to give you a bit of a weird example. For example, let's assume that it's good for this church to grow, for us to have more people, more members, and while we're at it, more money coming in. Right? We even talk about that up here sometimes. We're like, guys, we're a little strapped. Need a little more money. Is it good? That's an assumption. Is that good? Why is it good? Come on, Colin. That's a stupid question. Of course it's good. We want more people to know Jesus. It's that simple. That's all it is. Okay. Fair. In a sense, it is that simple. But I'll also say this. I've been a Christian my whole life. My whole life is getting longer and longer now. I've been a Christian for a really long time. And I've come to know all kinds of churches, all kinds of denominations, and I know for a fact that there are churches that have completely lost the plot on this question. There are absolutely churches that get in the habit of growth for good reasons, but then begin to make more the thing that they are working toward. More people, more staff, bigger buildings, better buildings, more. And I think that they lose the plot in large part because of exactly the things that Jesus is talking about here. They give themselves over to the anxiety and the need for control that success sometimes brings. The need for growth, the need for more, is no longer about the good work of loving and serving God and loving and serving our neighbors. Now it's about growth for its own sake. The only benchmark is numbers. And there's a version of this, of course, like I'm talking about church, but there's a version of this in your business. And there's a version of this in your work. And there's a version of this in your personal life. And there's a version of this in your bank account. There's a version of this in your family. Somewhere along the way, we find ourselves yelling out at some traveling teacher to tell our stupid brother to give us our half of the money that he owes us because we're so wound up with anxiety. And this is going to solve the problem. Do we trust? This is the real question. Do we trust that God is actually good? That God is actually a good God? That we can live in this world in a way that reflects God's good and beautiful kingdom and feel secure in that? I may not be able to judge for you whether or not you're spending your money in the right way. That's not really my business. But I think that thinking about the ways in which you spend money and putting your material wealth into the context of your true life, your real calling, which is to be a child of God and a follower of Jesus, that putting your wealth into that context is an excellent way to start answering those questions for yourself. Am I spending my money the right way? Am I doing the right things with my money? It's an excellent way for us as a community to think about, to evaluate whether or not we are living out God's call for us as a church. I think we should be doing that in this context too. If God has given you something, anything, then you have the opportunity to put that something, that anything, into the service of God's vision for the renewal of creation, the work that we're a part of. That's a wondrous way to invest your wealth in loving God and loving your neighbors, in building up our communities, taking care of the people in need, recognizing our own mortality, our own humanity, as we submit our lives, including our material resources, to the one to whom they belong anyway. They belong to him anyway. And so there's no danger in giving them over. Let's pray. God of grace, God of goodness, God who gives all things, remind us day by day we pray. Remind us of the fact that what we have from you. And that what we have, we hold in trust for you. And that what we have, we can return to you by making it part of lives of service and lives of love and grace. Make us grateful for this reality, Father. Make us grateful for the fact that we can give over parts of ourselves to the people around us and be freed from our anxieties when we do this. Pray all these things in the name of your Son who teaches us. Amen.